standing for prayer. Father, we thank you indeed that you are the creator of all things, as we've been able to sing about in this glorious hymn, and that you provide all that we need here on this earth, the food that we enjoy. And in everything, we see your goodness and your glory all around us, despite the fallen world that we live in. And we thank you for your goodness. We are here today reminded, even this day, as this weekend, as our country acknowledges to a certain degree Thanksgiving, we give you the thanks. We have someone to thank, and that is the triune God, our Creator, Redeemer, and Savior. And we pray that we would be always thankful for what you have done for us and what you are doing, and for your great plan of redemption and salvation through Christ Jesus. We pray that you'd be with all of the classes now as they meet, that your Holy Spirit would work amongst each and every class, and that you would bless the teaching of your word to the building up of the saints and to the salvation of the lost, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we'll read a few verses here from 15 down to the end of the chapter, 15 through 22, and we're in the very beginning of a study on systematic theology, and we're beginning with the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of Scripture. And so we're talking about the Word of God, the Word of God. And one of the things that we'll learn this morning, hopefully we get there, that that God spoke through his prophets. And when God spoke through the true prophets, it was as if God were speaking himself. These are his words. And that's why we, of course, believe that the Bible is God's word, because God speaks through the prophets and apostles. And in this section, we have the reminder that God spoke through Moses, but also we have an indication, this is picked up in the New Testament, that this also is speaking of the greater prophet that is going to come, Jesus Christ himself. And what's important here is, it ties into our study, and we'll get back to some of these verses, that the prophets spoke for God. And when we have recorded in the Old Testament, we have the words of the prophets that God gave them. And so we can have assurance that we actually have God's very words when we come to the Holy Scriptures and we read the Bible. And that's very important for us to understand as we think of the doctrine of Scripture. So let me just read verses 15 to 22 of Deuteronomy 18. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And what a wonderful passage and reminder of the great prophet that comes, Jesus Christ, who will come and gives us truth. Now, where we left off last week, we were talking about the doctrine of the Word of God. And we said that the Word of God can take different forms. And we see this in the Scripture. And this is really laying a foundation for our doctrine of Scripture. And where we left off last time, we said that the Word of God is viewed in the Scripture as a person. One way you can look at the Word of God is it's as person. And we said that the Bible treats Jesus Christ as the Word of God, the living Word of God. And this, of course, follows from his revelation, his revelatory nature of Jesus Christ as our prophet. And we made reference to a number of verses. You basically find this emphasized within the Johannine writings, the writings of John. And so if you turn to the Gospel of John, first verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later on, it makes it very clear that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's speaking about Jesus Christ. In 1 John 1, you have the same emphasis. So in the epistle, John also picks up this theme that Jesus is the Word of God, the Logos of God. And then in Revelation, this is also picked up again, Revelation chapter 19, verse 13, when Jesus comes again on the white horse in triumph over his enemies. He has a name, and that name is the Word of God. And so the Bible makes it clear that Jesus is the living Word. And that's why often if you're listening to theologians, they'll talk about the living Word and the written Word. And those are harmonious, of course, because the written words are the words of Christ, and he is also the living Word. And so we just pointed that out. The other area that you can see the Word of God as it comes to us, we see it in the speech of God. And we see this in a number of ways. I'm just going to mention these quickly, and we'll make a few references to Bible verses. And again, this is important because it lays a foundation to understand how God communicates to us and how this translates then into our scriptures. You know, we need to rejoice that we have a personal God, and God wants and desires to communicate with us, and that he deigns to communicate with even fallen creatures. And this is the wonder and glory of who our God is. He's created us as communicating beings, and he's also created us to be in communication with him. And God speaks to us. And this is a privilege. So let's look, first of all, God's decrees. God's decrees. God's words can take the form of powerful decrees that cause events to happen and even cause things to come into existence that didn't exist before. Out of nothing. And the greatest example of this in the scriptures is in Genesis chapter 1. And we see God's decrees in creation. And you don't have to turn there. You know most of this already. And I'm just, again, painting and laying a foundation for you. But when we see in Genesis 1:3, it says, "And then God said," his word, he said, his decree, "let there be light." And what happens? There was light. And this carries on throughout the whole creation account, God's decrees. And he brings into existence the whole creation from nothing by his word. Which again, you know, we've heard that so many times, I think, as Christians, most of us, all our lives, some not as long. But, you know, it shouldn't take away the awe and the shock of that, that God can create this massive universe from nothing, only his word. And but in Psalm 33:6, we also read, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth all their host." So we see that by his decrees. We also, we shouldn't look at God's decrees just as past, that this was in the past that God created things. In Hebrews 1:3, we read that Jesus Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power, by the word of his power. And so today, even as we meet now, we're being upheld by the word of Christ's power. Christ is holding this whole world, this whole universe together. As Paul makes clear in Colossians, when he says all things consist in Christ. And so we see the power of God's word in Christ, in the creation, in the creative decrees of God. Second, we see that God's words can be personal address, that God speaks in a personal way to us as human beings. God can communicate to people on earth. What's the first example where we see God, this reference in the scriptures? Anyone know where God is in communication with a human being? Where do we find that in God communicates, God speaking directly to human beings? Where's that for you? in the garden. Yeah, Tim? Yeah. In the garden, he says that the Lord walked in the cool of the evening and spoke with Adam. I'm not sure what that kind of experience would have been, right? Adam having interaction with the Lord. And so we read that in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. We have God speaking directly to the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 1 and following. It's a very intriguing passage because when God speaks to the people of Israel, he's thundering from Mount Sinai and the people are absolutely terrified. And what do they tell Moses? They say, Moses, tell God not to speak to us anymore. They speak to you, Moses, and then Moses, you can speak to us what God has given, you know, the information that he's communicating. They were terrified. And given their awful sin and iniquity, you can see why they were terrified of God's presence, but also because of who God is. I remember when I was studying in seminary many, many years ago, Harold O.J. Brown, a wonderful theologian, said that the Israelites didn't have to wonder whether there was an absolute God or not when they were listening to God up on Sinai, just coming down with thunderous tones and speaking to them. There wasn't a discussion whether God exists or not. But even then, in their sinfulness, they were rebellious nation. But God spoke to them. And then we have the other example in the New Testament where the Father speaks directly from heaven. And we see this at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so God speaks in actual human language to human beings, which is phenomenal, isn't it? It's wonderful. And this will become very important because the prophets will get direct information from God. They will be, God will speak with them and they will record this. And this will become our Old Testament. And so it's very important. We have a God who communicates, a God who speaks, a God who has created language for the purpose of communication, language that can communicate truth, capital T, truth. Even if we don't understand it comprehensively, God does, and we can understand it sufficiently, which is important. So we see God's words in personal address. God's words also is speech through human lips. So God speaks directly, but he also can speak through human lips. And this becomes important because this, again, will be a foundational to our understanding of the doctrine of Scripture. Frequently in Scripture, God raises up prophets through whom he speaks. Once again, it's evident that although these are human words spoken in ordinary human language by ordinary human beings, the authority and truthfulness of these words is in no way diminished, and they are completely God's words. And so we read Deuteronomy 18 and verses 18 to 20. God places his words on the lips of the apostles, on the prophets, I should say. God places his word on the very lips of the prophets. And the way you can tell it's a true prophet is it comes true. If it doesn't, don't fear them. Don't listen to them. As the Lord says to Moses. Jeremiah, turn to this, get your Bibles there. We'll look at a few passages as we go through. It's very important, I think, to lay this foundation. Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 7. We read, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak.'" Jeremiah has been called by God. Jeremiah 1, verse 7. And if you just go down to Jeremiah 1, verse 9, just a couple of verses later. "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I have put my words in your mouth.'" And this will become, as I say, very important to our understanding of the Old Testament Scripture when we have Jeremiah and the prophets writing things down. They didn't just come up with things on their own. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down the very words of God. And so these are very important for us to understand that this truth is critical, again, for understanding of the Scripture, its authority. Eventually, as we look at its inspiration, the Bible just didn't come out of anywhere. It's not just a book written by a bunch of old men from thousands of years ago. These were prophets that were picked and selected by God. and God indwelt them and used them as voice pieces and told them what to write and instructed them. And then the fourth area where we see God's words are written in written form. We see God's words in written form. In addition to God's words of decree, God's words of personal address, God's words spoken through the lips of human beings, prophets, we also find in Scripture instances where God's words were put in written form. And we see this in the Ten Commandments, a very interesting example where the God himself with his own finger, we know that's anthropomorphic, that God doesn't have a finger, but he made it so that on the tablets we had the writing of the Ten Commandments by God directly. No interference or no involvement with human beings. We see further writing was done by Moses. If you go to Deuteronomy again, turn over to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 in verses 9. Deuteronomy 31, 9 to 13. And this is a reoccurring, I'm reading this passage, there's so many passages like this in the Old Testament, but this again will underscore the fact that that God was involved directly in the Old Testament, in the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament and of the law. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over Jordan to possess. And further additions were made to the book of God's word. Joshua wrote these words. We aren't going to turn to all these passages. I can give you passage after passage, but I think you're getting the gist of what I'm emphasizing. That in Joshua 24:26, God commanded Joshua to write down words. In Isaiah 30, verse 8, it says, "And now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever." And so Isaiah goes and writes down what God tells him to write. For a witness forever, for our witness, right in here. We have, you know, several thousand years later, we're reading the Scriptures, reading Isaiah. And we have what the Lord told Isaiah to write down. And we've had faithful men transcribe this and keep it in accurate forms all the way down to the day in which we live. And we're thankful for that. The same thing in Jeremiah 30, verse 2. The Lord says, "Jeremiah, write these things down. Write them down so that there's going to be a testimony." In the New Testament, Jesus promised his disciples that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the words which he, Jesus, spoke. So let's just turn over to John chapter 14. This is very important as we start to think a little bit about the New Testament, that Jesus also was very concerned and was involved intimately through his Spirit in the writing of the New Testament. And so if you turn to John 14, up in the upper room discourse, we have John 14, verse 26. What does Jesus say to them? He says that, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This is going to be very important as they go back. And we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have the Gospels, and we have those recording the history of Jesus Christ on earth. The Holy Spirit will be with them, and he will guide them and direct them. Even Luke, who's an historian, as he gains all this information, as he says at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, that he brings all this information together and talks, and the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will do that work to make sure that what Luke is writing for us are God's words. And if if that's John 14:26, if you go to John 16, just a little bit further, John chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare it to you, the things that are to come. And again, we have this picked up. Just turn over to 1 Corinthians. Paul will speak about this, 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. 1 Corinthians 14, 37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Command of the Lord, Paul says. People say that, you don't take as seriously the writings of Paul versus the Gospels. And you think, well, they don't have a doctrine of Scripture that holds together that's consistent with what the Bible says at all. The words of Paul are the words of the Lord. The words of John are the words of the Lord. The words of Jeremiah are the words of the Lord. And they come with equal force. And we don't just pick and choose books of the Bible and their authority. They're all authoritative. We'll hopefully get to the canon in just a few moments. But this is why it's very important to look at some of these passages as foundational. Throughout all of the Bible, it gives self-attestation to its power, its authority, and where this book came from. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. Says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. And what Peter is saying is that you should remember the predictions of those holy prophets. They spoke truth and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. And so Peter is saying the apostles also come with authority. And later on, we'll look at some other passages where Peter actually says that Paul's writings are equal with the scriptures of the Old Testament. And we'll have a number of passages in the New Testament where the apostles will, again, emphasize the authority and the inspiration of the New Testament. And so we should note that these words are, again, God's words as they come, whether they're in written form, whether they're written down by the prophets or the apostles, we have God speaking to us in written form and ensuring the accuracy of his book. What are the three main benefits that come from God writing down his words? These are sort of obvious. I'll just mention them quickly. First of all, what's the benefit of having the Bible in our hands? There's a more accurate preservation of God's word for subsequent generations. And this is emphasized, again, in the biblical text. This is all about God's word being reported to remember what God has done for future generations, to know God's, what he's done in the past and what his plan is for the future. And we should be able to appreciate that in 2022, standing 2,000 years after the cross, where we see as we read from Genesis all the way up through the whole Bible, God's plan of redemption and what's come to place is unbelievable. And we can understand, again, what's coming, at least in the big picture, in terms of what's coming in the future. Second, the opportunity for repeated investigation and inspection and study of God's words, which is why we come together often in church and why we spend time in Bible study. This having it written down allows us to study and to understand God's words and to come to grips with its truth. And then third, God's word, when written down, makes it available to more people. And again, the goal that we have as Christians is we want the word to go out to all nations. All people need God's word. There's a dearth of knowledge of God's word. I was just listening to Dr. MacArthur on Friday. There was a large gathering at his church on the Puritans, and so I was listening to him and John Piper. There was a Q&A going back and forth between Piper and MacArthur, so I picked it up on Friday afternoon, late in the afternoon. And MacArthur made this statement that stuck in my mind. He said that we now live in a pre-Christian culture. And that caught John Piper. He said, what do you mean pre-Christian culture? He said, well, what I mean is it's as if when you're living in California and in most of the United States and certainly in Canada, that Christianity hasn't even touched most people's lives. They don't know anything. Josh sent a note to the elders, our pastor Josh, saying that they were out doing evangelism on Friday night in Hamilton. And Josh said that most of the people that they met up with didn't even know who Jesus Christ is. We live in a complete and total pagan culture. It's a culture that, some have rightly said, the gods are Baal, Moloch, and Asherah, right? Right back to just the evil wickedness that we saw in the Old Testament. So part of having the Bible is that we can communicate the truth, and we need to get the Bible into our culture, into people's hands. There's just virtually no knowledge of the truth, the kind of knowledge that we have been so blessed with as Christians, that we take for granted. I mean, you know, being raised in a Christian worldview, I've never not known these things. And to be living in a world and being raised in an environment where you have no Christian truth around you, that's why we see the problems that we see, right? And so how thankful we are for the Scriptures, but we need this Bible, again, to be communicated out into the world in which we live. Just quickly, before we shift over to the canon of Scripture, which, you know, well, how do we get to 66 books? And that's a huge discussion. I'm going to give some summary points. before we do that, I thought it was interesting. I came across different symbols that are used for the written word. And I'm just going to give you these quickly. But different symbols that are used within the Scriptures themselves for the written word. And we have a number of here. So how many have it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 here. The written word, first of all, the written word, Jesus Christ, is the first one that I would put forward. The personification of the word, Jesus Christ, is again seen as the word of God, which we already talked about. Valuable metals are used as examples of God's word. And so we'll see in the Bible that the Bible has incalculable worth, and therefore it's compared to silver and gold and precious metals. The Bible is seen as seed. Our pastor preached a sermon on the seed, throwing the seed, right? And it's just what it means. There's a source of new life. It's a source of new life. It's seen as water. The Bible is referred to as water, Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 21. Why? Because the Word can cleanse us from sin, the knowledge of the Word and the power of the Word, of course, through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is seen as food. That's 1 Corinthians, Deuteronomy, Hebrews, Psalms, many of the Psalms. It's nourishment for the soul. Milk, bread, meat, honey. All these comparisons, because the Bible is so important, the Word of God. It's clothing, the Bible's clothing. It's a life dressed in truth, 1 Peter 3, Titus 2. It's a lamp, this reoccurring theme in the Bible. It's a lamp and light for our path, right? We know that from Psalm 119, 2 Peter 1. The Word of God is a weapon. It's a sword. And it's a spiritual weapon. We see that in Ephesians 6. And inwardly it's used in Hebrews 4. Pierces into the inward part of man as we read the Word of God, and the Spirit uses it to pierce into the most inner parts of our soul, right? It's a plumb line. And we see this in Amos 7, 8. It's a benchmark for our spiritual reality. We can use it as a benchmark, the Word of God. It helps us, again, measure up to truth. It's a hammer. The Word of God is a hammer. Powerful. Brings powerful judgment. You see that in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. And then the last symbol that I'll use for the written Word of God, it's fire. It can be fire. It can bring painful judgment. We see that repetitively in Jeremiah 5. And so the Word of God is so rich in terms of the diversity of symbols and meanings and uses, because as we are going to emphasize, as we look at the doctrine of God, this Bible consists of the actual words of God. We have faithful translations that give us down through history the actual words of God. And that is a privilege beyond privileges, to have the words of God. There's no other book like the Bible. There's nothing that compares to it. Nothing. It is in a league of all of its own. And we can be thankful for that. Now let's look at the canon of Scripture. And the word canon comes from the rule of law that was used to determine sort of a measurement and a standard. So we talk about the canon. And this gets us down to how did we get to 37 books in the Old Testament and 39 in the Old Testament, I should say, and 27 in the New Testament, 66 books. When did the various books of the Bible become canonical? If I were to ask you that question, someone said to you, when did the books of the Bible, the individual books of the Bible, become canonical or part of God's Word? How would you answer that question? It's not meant to be a trick question, but it's got a little bit of a little twist to it. When did the books of the Bible become canonical? It's the same for all of the canonical books. Yeah, exactly. When they were written. That's very important. They were God's words, and they're canonical, part of the canon of God, when they were written. The work of the church and so forth will be to identify those through the Holy Spirit, but we don't declare the books to be canonical or not. God does. And we are led to understand and come to appreciate the canonical books. It's very important. It's subtle, but you need to think that through. Because ultimately, it's God who determines what's in His Scriptures. And the 66 books we have now, we believe very strongly as Christians that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has given us the exact books down through history that we are to have in our possession as His Word. And so the canon of Scripture is defined, again, as the books of the Bible officially accepted or recognized as Holy Scripture. And what we have today, again, is 66 books written by over 40 authors over 1,500 years. You should also let that sink in. Because anyone who's a student of the Bible will understand the absolute miracle that that is. To have a book, any book, written by over 40 authors over the span of 1,500 years and have the unity to the book that we have in the Bible as we understand the Bible and the flow of it, the history, is absolutely astounding. That in and of itself, as Christians with, you know, regenerated hearts, we can see God's amazing miracle of the Scriptures, of the Bible. And boy, if you get authors together, and if you had over 40 authors over 1,500 years, you imagine, and put all their writings together, I mean, it would be the biggest hodgepodge of nonsense that you could ever find, right? Having studied some things that go back to the pre-Socratics and then the Socratic writers and the Roman writers, you know, years ago, I mean, it's just crazy. And then, you know, suggesting that there would be unity between these writings would be impossible. But we see that there's ultimately one author that's critical. One author utilizing over 40 prophets and apostles to pull together this unity of what we know as the Holy Scriptures. And so the determining the canon was a process conducted first by the Jewish priests and scholars and then later by the early church, speaking about the Old Testament and then the New Testament. But ultimately, it was God who decided what books belonged in the biblical canon. When it came to the Old Testament, there's three important facts that I think we should consider, and I'll just lay out to you. First of all, that the New Testament quotes or alludes to every Old Testament book, but two. It actually quotes from every Old Testament book, but 10. But it certainly alludes to 8 of those 10 that are not directly quoted. The 10 that are not directly quoted are Judges, Ruth, Ezra, Esther, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Lamentations, Obadiah, Jonah, and Zephaniah. But you'll ultimately, when you think of Jonah, for example, there's all sorts of allusions and references to Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the ground for 3 nights prior to his resurrection. And so it's very important, again, the New Testament itself quotes from the Old Testament extensively and virtually right across the whole spectrum. Second, Jesus effectively endorsed the Hebrew canon in Matthew 23 and 35, when he cited one of the first narratives, when Cain kills Abel, he talks about the blood of Abel, and one of the last narratives in the scriptures, speaking of Zechariah. And so you have almost this endorsement of the beginning of the Septuagint, the writings, the Old Testament that would have existed in Christ's time as he was on earth, right up to the last. And so you have this kind of Jesus picking the beginning into the end and pulling those together in terms of his ministry. Jesus actually quotes from the Septuagint about 90 times, and in another 80 cases, alters slightly quotes from the Septuagint. And so you have like 170 times extensive use of the Old Testament existed, of course, at Christ's time, which would have been the Old Testament largely. Third, the Bible does not record any instances where Jesus questions the Old Testament canon during his ministry. On the contrary, he reads from the scriptures and refers to them as scripture. And we see this in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus. And we see it in Luke 4, 16 through 21. So you have Jesus endorsing the Old Testament that existed at that time. It's also important to point out the Jews were meticulous in preserving the Old Testament scriptures, and they had few controversies over what parts belonged or did not belong in the Old Testament. Of course, the one area that has raised some controversy is the Apocrypha. And the Roman Catholic Apocrypha, clearly from the early church, did not measure up as God's inspired word and was never included in the scriptures, and not accepted also by the Jews as God's word. But the Catholics have picked it up and they have it in their Bible, which we would argue is incorrect, that the Apocrypha should not be part of the canon of scripture. Interestingly, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were discovered a number of decades ago now, I guess in the 50s or somewhere back in there, here in 1947, they have few minor differences and are remarkably similar to the accepted Hebrew scriptures we have today. And so there's tremendous consistency there. Certainly no doctrines and nothing of any theological significance is at odds at all. And so we have the Old Testament. The process of recognizing and collecting the books of the New Testament began in the first centuries of the Christian church. And very early on, some of the New Testament books were recognized as inspired. Paul considered Luke's writings to be as authoritative as the Old Testament. So if you turn over to 1 Timothy 5:18, we have, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." And so Paul's making reference, he says, the scripture, so he's speaking of God's holy word in the highest form. He says, the scriptures say, and he quotes from the Old Testament, and then he quotes from Luke chapter 10. He's quoting from the gospel. He's quoting the words of Christ in Luke 10, chapter 7. And he's putting those on the same par as the Old Testament quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. It's very important. Paul sees the writings of Luke as the scriptures, as God's word. And Peter refers to Paul's writing, if you turn to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. He says in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, and I'll read 15 and 16. He says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks to them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable twist to their own destructions, as they do the other scriptures. See what Peter's doing there? He's putting Paul's writings on par with the Old Testament scriptures. It's a huge validation of Paul's writings, to say the least. And this is the internal consistency just within the New Testament, speaking about other books in the New Testament that were written early on, and as we have the canon being written by the apostles, which would have been finished, the last book would have been written by John in the 90s on the Isle of Patmos when he was writing the book of Revelation. In terms of the early church, Clement of Rome mentioned at least 8 New Testament books in AD 95. Ignatius of Antioch, these are some of the early church fathers, acknowledged about 7 books in AD 115. Polycarp, a disciple of John the Apostle, acknowledged 15 books in AD 108. And later, Irenaeus mentioned 21 books in AD 185. And Hippopolytus recognized 22 books in AD 170 to 235. The first canon, when all of the different books were pulled together, was compiled in AD 190, which included all of the New Testament books except Hebrews, James, and 3 John. And so by very early on, the New Testament church had pulled together all of what we have today, with the exception of Hebrews, James, and 3 John. And the Council of Laodicea in 363 concluded that only the Old Testament, along with the 27 books of the New Testament, were to be read in the churches. And so they, at that point, had come to the 27 books in the Bible. The principles used in these various councils to select the books for the New Testament, there was a number of them, and let me just give you those quickly. First, the author must be an apostle or have close connection with an apostle. And Luke, obviously, is a good example of one who had close connections with the apostles. Second, the book must have been accepted by the body of Christ at large, so that the organic church, the church of Christ, had to accept these books. And that's very important, because we would argue that the Holy Spirit would be working through the church and directing them to acknowledge which books would be part of the canon. And that's perfectly consistent with the way God works in inspiration itself, with confluence, that God comes along the individuals and he directs them, he guides us, and he directs us into truth. And this is what Jesus promised that his Holy Spirit would do in John 14. Third, the book had to contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching. And then finally, the book had to bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect a work of the Holy Spirit as the divine author. I remember Dr. Grudem, whose book we're using to a certain degree as a takeoff point, along with a couple other books. I was privileged to have Dr. Grudem teach me quite a few courses when I was down at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School back in the late 80s. And I remember him saying this as if it was yesterday. He goes, the book of Hebrews, he says that, you know, of course, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. That's debated. And so you say, okay, well, how did that book get in the canon? He says, any Christian that reads the book of Hebrews knows it must be in the canon. That is one of the most spectacular books, theologically, in the Bible. Probably Romans and Hebrews. And so the church acknowledged eventually this book of Hebrews, even though we don't know down to this day who the author was, and there's speculation who that is so rich and so full and so consistent with biblical teaching and so forth that the church quickly recognized its canonical status and so forth. And so finally, the book had to bear, again, high evidence of moral and spiritual values that would be consistent with the author, the Holy Spirit. Most importantly, however, it must be recognized that it was God and God alone who determined which books belonged in the Bible. And God, via the inspiration of the Spirit, imparted to his followers what he had already decided. And so the human process of collecting the books of the Bible could be flawed, but God in his sovereignty, and despite the limitations of sinful men, brought the early church to the recognition of the books he had inspired, and those books we do have now in our canon. And so that's a quick overview of the canon. Now you can spend, I'm sure, weeks and weeks and weeks on the canon, but just to give you a sense of how the canon has come together. Any questions at all that you want to ask? Don't make them difficult on the canon, but I'm teasing. Yeah. Yeah, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Yeah, and Septuagint talks about 70 books. Yeah, that would be what would have been heavily used at that time because you lived in a Greek culture and that would have been very prevalent. Yeah. Okay. So we'll just poke it now into the area of the four characteristics of Scripture we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. The first one's going to be the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. Its authority and its inerrancy, which means it's without error. Second, the clarity of Scripture. Third, the necessity of Scripture. And then fourth, which is really important in our day, although all of these are equally important, I guess, in one sense, but the sufficiency of Scripture, that the Bible is sufficient for all that we need to know spiritually and how we are to live in this world to honor God. So let's start off with the authority and inerrancy of Scripture. So first of all, Dr. Grudem gives this definition of authority, which I think is very good. He says, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any words of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. You read that once more. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any words of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. And so you can see the strength of what Dr. Grudem is telling us. Now this is very consistent with what we've already seen in the Old Testament. I mean, those verses we already saw where the prophets say, these are God's words. And if you don't follow what I'm saying, then you are actually disobeying God. And so this is, again, perfectly consistent with what the Scripture says about itself. So the first point under this area I want to just talk about today, we'll just get into this a little bit today, is all the words in Scripture are God's words. All the words in Scripture are God's words. That is what the Bible claims for itself. And there are frequent claims in the Bible that all the words of Scripture are God's words, as well as the words that were written down by men, which we've already talked about. In the Old Testament, this frequently is seen in that introductory phrase. What's that introductory phrase that reoccurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament? That we know that God is speaking. Thus saith the Lord, exactly. Hundreds and hundreds of times in the Old Testament, it starts off by thus says the Lord. That's not there for a superficial reason. That's there because God is speaking. God is speaking. When the prophets say, thus says the Lord, they're claiming to be messengers from the King of Israel and claiming that their words are the absolutely authoritative words of God. When a prophet spoke in God's name in this way, every word he spoke had to come from God, or he would be a false prophet. And so let's just look at a couple of verses in the Old Testament. Numbers, we'll go back to Numbers. Numbers 22, verse 38. Interesting passage with Balaam and Balak. Numbers 22, 38. Balaam said to Balak, behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. There's a prophet. And, you know, Balaam was a, he was a rascal, right? He was an interesting character. But even he was compelled ultimately to speak God's words. He says, I can't not, but speak God's words. And we see that in this passage. In Deuteronomy 18, we already looked at that passage when you're speaking of the prophet, the greater prophet, but also Moses as the prophet that spoke from God. But Jeremiah, just turn over to Jeremiah. There's quite a few verses just in the book of Jeremiah we can look at that underscore this this wonderful truth that thus says the Lord, when the prophets are speaking, God is speaking through these men. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Go to Jeremiah 14. Just turn over a few pages. Jeremiah 14. And verse 14. So 14:14. And he says, and the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and deceit of their own minds. So you can see the difference between true prophets and false prophets. And we have this emphasis here. Now turn over to Jeremiah 23. Just keep paging through here. 16 to 22. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from the evil way and from their evil deeds. Wow. You want to make sure you're listening to the right prophet. But if you're listening to the right prophet, then you're listening to God himself. And then 29, just Jeremiah 29. Verses 31 to 32. There we go. Send to all the exiles, saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shema of Nehemiah, because Shemaiah had prophesied to you when I did not send him and has made you trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah of Nehel and his descendants. He shall not have anyone living among his people, and he shall not see good that I will do to my people, declares the Lord, for he has spoken rebellion against the Lord. And then just as we finish up here, Ezekiel, just turn over to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7. Ezekiel 2, 7. Here's what happens when you have a true prophet. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious people. And so you have God saying to Ezekiel, you're going to speak my words. And then over Ezekiel 13, the last passage we'll look at this morning because of time. Ezekiel 13, verses 1 to 6, we see this here. The word of the Lord came to me. So, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built up a wall for the house of Israel, that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divinations, they say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them, and yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Wow. And so the words of all scriptures, we'll see here as they come through the prophets, God treats them as his words. You listen to my prophets. If you don't listen to my prophets, you're not listening to me. But you have to listen to the true prophets, those that come and tell you what the true and the living God has really said. So we'll pick up there and just finish looking at a couple other examples of God's words how the Bible are all God's words. Every word in the Bible is God's words. And looking at the internal testimony of the Bible. That's what the Bible claims for itself. And as I say this, it's really, really important. Because eventually we're going to get to the whole issue of how do you know, I'll leave you this question, how do you know that the Bible is God's word? How do you answer that question? How do you know that the Bible is God's word? What do you think? Any quick one, then you can think about it over the next week. How do we know? Someone comes to you and says, the first way that you're going to prove that the Bible is God's word, what are you going to do? What are you going to say to them? What do you think? Exactly. Because the Bible says it's God's word. That's the first reason. Self-attestation of the scripture. There's no other higher authority than God's word. If you're going to use something else to validate God's word, then that becomes a higher authority. Now, there's all sorts of other things that we can use that we feel make us feel comfortable and understand this is God's word. But the reason why we believe this is God's word is because the Bible from Genesis to Revelation claims this is God's word. Self-attestation of Scripture. And that's the same with any higher, I mean, if that's the highest authority, there's nothing above the Scriptures. Now, we're also pleased that when you accept that as truth, the whole world opens up and everything is understandable. Right? So there's implications to that. We'll talk a little bit about that. But it's really important. It's not a weak argument. That's the strongest argument for the scriptures. And that's what, that's why when you hear people speak about the Bible, they want to evidence this, evidence that. Well, that's all great. But ultimately, the Bible claims for itself, this is God's word. Let's just end in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that you have been so gracious to reveal yourself to us in the pages of your word, and that you have given us the Holy Spirit to understand these things which are spiritually discerned. And so we pray that as we go forward that we would appreciate this wonderful communication, that we'd use it. We'd love your word, cherish your word, memorize your word, learn your word, and use your word in the world in which we find ourselves. We thank you that we can now enter into worship. Pray for our worship service. We pray that you would bless us as we look into your word, that you would teach us by your word, instruct us, help us in our worship to worship you in spirit and truth. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.